Awesome. Well, amen. It is good to be here with you all this morning. Let's see here, some feedback. My name is Zachary Mashburn. I'm the youth director here at Christ Redeemer Church, and it's just a blessing to be able to be here with you in God's Word and leading our time in His Word. And so today we're going to continue in our series on Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. Genesis 12, verse 10 through 20 is our passage for this morning. And while you turn there in your Bibles, I just want to remind you that last week we were reading about Abram and his trust in the Lord regarding his covenant unto him. We saw his obedience and faith in the promises of God. He left his home. He went out to the place that God was showing him. But today as we look to our text, we will witness the mistrust of Abram's faith, as well as a shocking disregard for his wife. But in the midst of this, we will also witness the faithfulness of God in the process, and just how serious God is about keeping his word to his people. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Genesis 12, verse 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Well, dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all parts of your word, and the fact that nothing is hidden in here. It's all in plain sight, and it's ours to glean from and learn from. And so, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would help us as we work through this passage and the difficult points of tension here, and Lord, that ultimately your Son Jesus Christ would be glorified in the process. And so, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text and your word. It's in your name we pray, amen. Well, arguably, one of the best movies that came out during the 1990s was The Sandlot. I'm sure many of you have seen it, The Sandlot. It's great, it's a good one. And even if you don't like baseball, or you don't like the history, or know much about the history of baseball, it's hard not to love this coming-of-age story. There's elements that are so consistent and revealing about our own experiences, our own childhoods, all throughout the movie. And of course, the great conflict that arises in this movie, it comes out of the ignorance and selfishness of the main character. His name is Scotty Smalls, but he goes by Smalls. They all call him Smalls. And so when he decides to steal, play with, and then lose his stepdad's cherished baseball, the ball that was signed by Babe Ruth, he hits it over the fence, Mr. Myrtle's fence, that is, where the terrifying junkyard dog, the Beast, lives. When Smalls' friends tell of the legends of this man and his dog, Smalls quickly realizes the predicament that they are all in. But instead of handling the situation by confessing to it or approaching Mr. Myrtle, the boys do everything in their own strength to retrieve the ball. They try time and time again to find new ways to do it, to no success. And in the end, the boys realize their own plans have only brought them more trouble. They finally confess everything about the baseball to Mr. Myrtle, upon which he responds, "Why didn't you just knock on the door? I'd have gotten it for you." So Mr. Myrtle, he turns out to be more kind and caring and gracious than any of them could have ever imagined. And instead of shaming them for their failures, he offers up an even better substitute for their missing ball, one signed by Babe Ruth and the rest of the 1927 Yankees. It's a true and undeserving response to Smalls in the midst of his deceit. Had these boys just knocked on the door, right, they would have received immediate resolve for their trouble. The movie would have been 5 minutes, it would have been over. But this movie is more honest about the human condition. I think that's important. I'm also grateful that the Holy Scriptures are so very honest with us as well. Because in our story today, we will encounter a similar, yet much more devastating situation here. Abram is hard-pressed, and rather than consulting the Lord, he decides to create his own rescue plan. And as we'll discuss, this goes horribly wrong. But instead of the Lord giving Abram what he deserves for his unfaithfulness, God will provide a way out. An undeserving response to Abram in the midst of his deceit. And I'm convinced that there are many things that the Holy Spirit has for each one of us as we look to this passage today. It's in convicting things about our own hearts. And so there are 3 points for our study this morning. I'm going to go ahead and give those to you right up front here. Point number one, fear in place of faith produces foolishness. Fear in place of faith produces foolishness. Forsaken faith produces fatal fruit. It's point two. Forsaken faith produces fatal fruit. And lastly, point three. Even in our faithlessness, God remains faithful. Even in our faithlessness, God remains faithful. And so beginning with the first point, we read in Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So the text highlights not only is there a famine, but there's a severe famine in the area that Abram is traveling. And these famines, they could be caused by many different things, right? Local droughts, destructive hailstorms, ravages of insects, fires, enemy tactics, all of the sort. And it's likely that this famine is caused by a drought in the land that Abram is passing through. So then he makes the decision to keep heading south, head through the Negev down into Egypt. And the reason Egypt was such a refuge for those searching for food is because it was situated along the Nile River. The ancient Egyptians literally thought that the Nile was the gift of the gods to them. They equated it with life itself, and they organized their daily lives around it. Even the Egyptian calendar was based on the three seasons of the Nile. You've got the flood, the flooding of the Nile, which happened every year, the agriculture, and then the harvest. And because of this, it usually protected them and preserved the Egyptians, even in times of famine. And I mean, we can only imagine how Abram is feeling at this point. Right? He likely is beginning to feel nervous, uncertain of what his family's chance of survival is. Each day he's becoming more and more hungry. Maybe they're running low on food as he's traveling. He's becoming desperate, and even there's probably a real sense of fear that is beginning to set in on him, a fear in his heart. And this fear takes a toll on him. He just knows he needs to head out of here to go somewhere else, and so he heads down to Egypt. He follows his senses and makes the journey down there. And I think it's crucial that we don't misunderstand the true conflict here in our passage, the issue here. The issue is not merely Egypt as a region. It would be unhelpful for us to import all our negative association we have from Egypt, from the Exodus narrative that happens later on in Scripture. Those bits haven't happened yet. So the issue is not merely Egypt. The issue is not even necessarily that Abram went down to Egypt. The issue is that he went there without first consulting the Lord. We look to verse 4 of this chapter that we're in. Last week, we can see how Abram began his journey. It says in verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." Whereas verse 10 says, "So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." In our passage last week, Abram was being led by the Almighty God. But here today, he is instead being guided by his own intuition in the midst of hard circumstances. Not only was there a physical famine happening, but as a result of this longing for safety and sustenance, and the fear, it begins to set in and grab a hold of Abram. And that fear begins to stir up a type of spiritual famine within his own heart unto the Lord. And Abram not only determines his own way then, but sets the path without a request from the Lord. Just think, God's very plan of rescue, it could have been to send Abram and his wife down there. That may have very well been the Lord's instruction to them if they would have asked. And instead of treating his wife as a pawn later on, they would have been reminded that the Lord would protect them and keep his covenant with them. But instead, the text does not seem to indicate any desperate calling upon the Lord or any waiting upon the Lord. There's a reliance upon one's own logic and thoughts of man, and a swift decision is made to go to Egypt. And one of the many clear messages we can see that this narrative will bring out, but one of them is this: hard circumstances do not give us permission to compromise. Hard circumstances do not give us permission to compromise in our faith in any way. Our circumstances aren't the greatest threat to our faith, actually. The world is not even the greatest threat to our faith. The greatest threat to our faith is our own self and what we do based off of those circumstances. When we wholeheartedly pursue our thoughts, our ways, without consulting the Lord, we will eventually put ourselves into situations that present even more temptation, even more wandering, even more trouble than if we would have just gone to him in the first place. Just because there is an obvious solution, maybe an obvious solution to something in your own life, it does not mean that the decision shouldn't still be made with the Lord. Because God does not call us to rely on him only when relying on ourselves isn't working out. God isn't our CEO in a chain of command that we kind of hesitate and we like don't really like talking to. He isn't a businessman that only wants to be bugged when we really need the advice for our life. He's not an emergency call that we should dial only when things get too hard to manage in our life. When God wants a relationship with us, he wants all of our heart and all of our mind involved at all times. He isn't looking to be impressed. God's not looking to be impressed because we're not truly that impressive. He isn't looking for excuses because he has equipped us with all we need. And he isn't looking for us to steer the ship. He already knows the way. What God is looking for is our trust and devotion unto him. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." But before Abram even arrived, he was starting this journey to Egypt alone, leaning on his own understanding. And what does not start with the Lord's blessing will not likely lead to righteous living. Let me say that again. What does not start with the Lord's blessing will not likely lead to righteous living. When we are actively walking through circumstances with the Lord, doing life with him, it becomes so much harder to make foolish decisions. Because we're aware of his presence. We're being compelled through his spirit to be guided the right direction. But when we set out, when we start the work entirely without him, we're going to be left disappointed time and time again at the decisions we will make. And that's what we see here as we continue looking in verse 11. If you look there with me. "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." So once again, what does not start with the Lord's blessing will not likely lead to righteous living. And what Abram was willing to compromise on here in this passage, it reveals parts of his heart that are deeply, deeply flawed. Abram's fear, it drove him to act rather than to ask. And now his fear leads him to be willing to lie about Sarai, about her relationship unto him. So he crafts up this lie that she is his sister. Now, what is also true, and what makes this account even more strange, was that Sarai was Abram's half-sister. They had the same father with different mothers. And while this seems completely inappropriate and obviously taboo in our culture today, it's important to remember that this took place during the patriarchal era, okay? And there's record of this occurring regularly during these days. Now, that being said, I wouldn't go so far as to say God specifically esteemed this type of marriage. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had Moses write laws against it, marrying half-siblings, later on in Leviticus 18. However, just as God was faithful to have brought the birth of our Savior out of a generational line of polygamous men and prostitutes, he's also chosen to work specifically through Abram and Sarai here as well, through their line. But to say Sarai was only a sister to Abram, that was an explicit lie. Her relationship unto him was certainly that of a wife. Whether some call it a white lie or a half-truth, at the end of the day, Abram hid. He hid behind this lie so that he could seek out his own safety. Now he could have been right, Abram could have been right, that if Sarai was desired by the Egyptians, that he could have likely been killed. That was a possibility, but at the end of the day, despite what was a reality of his circumstances, nothing can excuse the fact that Abram was willing to sacrifice his marriage for the sake of his own self-interest. He was putting his trust in his own efforts, wit, and might. And the only prize that won him was an abandonment of his own wife. Not only is Abram's issue one of fear here in this passage, but it's also an issue of pride. Sarai's beauty is almost treated as an issue here. Abram makes it seem like a justifier for the way he acts and what he does to his wife. And instead of saying it was her looks that are the issue, he should have been honest with that it was his fear and his lack of courage and trust in the Lord that will lead him to ultimately hand her over. Christ Redeemer, we do nothing more than enable others and ourselves when we blame our disobedience on external circumstances rather than the state of our own heart. And the reason this is all so crazy, the reason why this is wild, is Abram had just had a mountaintop moment, a peak life moment in the previous passage where the Lord himself called him. He made a covenant with him. And yet it is immediately after that we encounter this really sad and broken and inexcusable story because of a reliance on self. In life, there will be moments of success, our own sense of accomplishment, things that we do. But we need to remain watchful in the mountaintop experiences in our own life. Because that is often when it becomes easy to rely on our own self once again, rather than the one who carried us up the mountain in the first place. It's in our victories that we actually need the biggest warnings as a people. The biggest warnings to keep our eyes on Christ. Peter demonstrated this spiritual truth through his physical account of walking on water. The minute he started to focus on the task at hand and focusing on walking, just the walking apart from Jesus, was the minute he took his eyes off Jesus, and that was also the same minute that it all fell apart. He began to sink. And so we must humbly keep our eyes focused and centered upon Jesus, not looking away even for a moment to think we've added anything to God's work in our own life. And so what does Abram receive for devising this wonderful plan? Well, he will reap the harvest of his decisions, which leads us to our next point for this morning. Forsaken faith produces fatal fruit. Verse 14 continues, "When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Because Abram let his fears run him, he forsook the plans and the purposes of the Lord. Instead of reaping the good fruits of obedience and faith, he will now reap the fatal fruits of his actions. And based off of what we read earlier, in those verses earlier, it was not apparent that Abram knew Pharaoh himself was going to try and make Sarai his wife. But the verse certainly implies that Abram was willing to accept whatever circumstances, whatever outcome happened to Sarai. And to no surprise, the fruit of his dishonesty leads to him losing his wife, whether intended or not. And so his deception, it brought an abandonment to the covenant of his marriage. And what is worse is that in many ways, he also abandoned hope in the covenant that the Lord made with him. Because part of the promise that the Lord made with Abram was to make of him a great nation. But Abram's plan now provided a great obstacle, the means to which this promise would actually come about. Because the generational line of him and his wife Sarai has now been disregarded, cast to the side. Or in other words, Abram not only was struggling to believe the Lord's promise, but was willing to actually get in the way of God's promise to him. And to some degree, right, from a humanistic perspective, if we were to look on Abram's side and vouch for him, right, it may appear noble what he did to some degree, right? He did actually make a way for his wife and him to remain alive in the midst of a severe famine. Neither of them had to die. But from God's perspective, this is a failure and compromise that never should have happened. Why? Well, because God will never ask us to sinfully achieve the promises he has set before us. God will never ask us to sinfully achieve the promises he himself has set before us. If God gives us his word on something, he's telling us what he is going to do through us. He's telling us. He's not hoping we somehow achieve a standard he has set. And so when he told Abram what he would do through him and his line, he was not suddenly demanding that he accomplish these things on his own. No, God was saying he would do it for Abram. He would do it for him, and all that was required was obedience to follow him. Growing up, I had this dog named Kimber, a little Jack Russell Terrier, super tiny. She was one of the best dogs I ever had, but she was also one of the strangest, like weirdest dogs I've ever met. And when it felt like a good time of the day to just, you know, hey, let's take her out, get some exercise, we would announce to her the word walk. At the mention of this word, she would erupt from her nap on the couch, just whine and bark and pace around the leash, and it was just really, really just explosion of excitement that she would have. And she would do this, she wouldn't leave you alone, she'd keep whining and barking until you put the leash on. And the second the door would even be, you know, cracked slightly open, she would already be wedging her body out through the small crack, like swinging the door open and yanking us through the doorway. She was just weird. She's a weird dog. And it occurred to me at one point, it's as if she doesn't trust me to follow my word, right? It's kind of what it felt like was happening. She was going to make sure this thing that I brought up got done. And it never ceased to baffle me because I was the one who came up with this plan to take her out for a walk, right? She could care less. She was sleeping on the couch up until that moment. She could care less up until then. And I was also the one who equipped her with a harness to keep her safe when she would rather bolt out that door. And I was also going to be trustworthy to deliver on my word. And similarly, I think sometimes we can act this way with the Lord. We trust he might have good intentions for us, but are still a little unsure about him. We complain or grumble when his plan doesn't fit our timing. And we doubt that he truly has our best interest in mind, so we try to take the lead. And meanwhile, it is him that advocates for our good in the first place. And I know at times it's hard to accept his will from our vantage point. I get that. I get it. It doesn't always appear perfectly from our vantage point, but he has proved himself faithful time and time again. And that is what Abram will begin to see in his own life as well. Verse 16 continues by saying that in return for Sarai, Pharaoh gave Abram sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. It might seem bizarre how Abram actually seems not only to preserve himself through his scheme, but actually profit from it as well. And it can sometimes irk us, I think, a little bit when we look at a passage like this in Scripture. When we see someone be blessed and prosper when they are walking in disobedience to the Lord. And David struggled with this as well. When he writes in Psalm 73, verse 3, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But one of the things it causes David to do as he writes this psalm is become more heavenly minded when viewing prosperity, to look to God's kingdom rather than the kingdom of man. And he writes on in the psalm, "But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God," and listen, "then I discerned their end." So he writes on in the psalm about the slippery slope of ruin that lays before those who only store up their riches in this life rather than the life to come. And so when we look to the ways that the world benefits, the unjust, the wicked in the world, don't let it distract you. Don't let covetousness set in and sink in and distract you from our true treasure, the true treasure who is Christ Jesus. Because we already have all we need in Jesus. We have eternally been preserved, and we eternally prosper as a result of his life that was given to us. And what we will come to see for Abram is that the Lord still provides. He still provides and blesses his people even during the times they're unfaithful. After all, that is what God has done to all of us through Jesus Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But if we are to think that only good is going to come out of Abram's failure here in our passage, we would be incorrect. Because sin always has consequences, even if its effects are not immediate. Sin always has consequences, even if its effects are not immediate. Because part of Pharaoh's generosity toward Abram included male and female servants. And as we will read on later in Genesis 16, one of these servants was named Hagar. And much like Abram attempted to secure his safety in this passage, Sarai will attempt to overcome her own barrenness through Hagar. And this will have lasting consequences for all of them. And so it's clear these individuals are learning what it truly means to trust in this faithfulness, this faithful God that they are following. This wouldn't be the last time either that Abram would struggle with trusting the Lord, right? Like, just like it is for us in our own life. Actually, there's future accounts in Genesis that sound very similar to what we're reading today. But fortunately for Abram, he's not remembered and he's not characterized as a wicked man in Scripture. He's not. Abram is not ultimately defined by his failures. He's instead defined by the faithfulness of his God. He's regarded as a man of faith. And our final point for this morning is even in our faithlessness, God remains faithful. He does. Please look with me to verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so God needs to get the attention of Pharaoh, right? And so he offers him a rebuke in a way that Pharaoh would not be able to miss. He sends a plague upon him and his family. We don't know what type of plague was sent exactly, but it was something that afflicted them beyond the point of coincidence or denial. And so when Pharaoh takes Sarai as his wife, immediately the Lord acts and makes himself known in a very clear way. There would be no confusion about what the true God of Abram demanded. And through acting in Sarai's defense, the Lord truly displays the type of protector he is for his children. If Abram was not going to step up and protect his own wife, then God was going to step in and protect his daughter. And it was a proper reclaiming of Sarai. And now, God's reprimand to Abram for his dishonesty, his pride, his fear, his cowardice, is ironically now delivered from the mouth of Pharaoh. Look to verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." This pagan king who worships other gods and is actually made to be like a god in his own culture, acts as the mouthpiece of the one true God to Abram by giving him a lecture on honesty. Abram not only is revealed here as one who has failed to be faithful to his own God, but he's also failed the moral standards of a pagan nation. And this all goes to show how truly meaningless it is to think we can make our own path while simultaneously just being on the Lord's path. We can either fully submit to what the Lord has for us in our life and deny our way of doing things, what we think is right. Or we can carry out our own will and in the process deny the Lord. But we cannot do both of these things. Why? Well, because we're sinful people. We are not able to live righteously in our own strength. I think it can become all too easy, though, to look at a passage like this and cast judgment on Abram from our perspective, from where we stand. To point the finger at an individual whose greatest failures are ours to learn from. We could look to David's downfall and do this. We could look to Jonah's self-righteousness. We could look to Abram's fear here. And we could all repeat Peter's last words to Jesus before denying him. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Or we can admit that if it were not for God's faithfulness in our lives, we would fall in worse ways even imaginable. I hope none of us will ever think we are incapable of doing things like this in our passage. If it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we would all still be enslaved to our sinful desires. And so God gets all the glory in the end. He does, because it's God who is faithful and not us. And God always remains faithful to us, no matter how many times we mess up. Hebrews 6, verse 17 says, So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's Abram, that's you and me, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to describe how God's promise is like a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And just as an anchor is tethered to the ocean floor to keep a boat from moving, our faith in Jesus is tethered to the security of his finished work, not ours. And the promise we cling to is that if we have all truly been blessed through Abram's line because it leads to the birth of this Savior. It does. A Savior who also sought refuge with his family down in Egypt shortly after his birth. However, this man did not ever veer from God's path. He did not ever compromise. He remained completely faithful. And he never stopped believing that God was faithful, even if it meant brutal torture and death to him. And Jesus, this Jesus that I'm talking about, he did it all so that we might not be punished for our unfaithfulness, our failures, our sin. He did it all because he truly loves us. And Jesus Christ has been faithful to save us from our faithlessness. And if you haven't been living faithfully lately, I just want to point you to the cross of Jesus this morning. It's of no surprise to him where you are at today. And there's so much grace and forgiveness for you to be found in the blood that he has shed for us. And when we confess our sins, get this, God is faithful and just to forgive us in Jesus Christ. Because Christ took our sin upon himself, and he put it to death through his death, ultimately bringing us new life through faith in him. That is the good news of the gospel message, and it is trustworthy and it is true. Well, we finish reading lastly in verse 20 here, and Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Our text this morning, it bears the stamp of, in some ways, being intentionally written with parallels to the greater Exodus that would happen later, Moses and the Israelites. From the decision to seek refuge from famine, from the plagues, to a final Exodus, this narrative should grab our attention in these types of ways. And it certainly would have grabbed the attention of the original audience that Moses is writing to. Definitely would have. The children of the mistreated slaves who the Lord freed from the terrors of Egypt. And Abram's account would have surely reminded them of the Lord's faithfulness. As they, just like Abram, were fearful of those who opposed them in a land that they were about to travel into. They needed to have faith in the midst of their fear, so that way they would not compromise. And they could if they trusted that God is a faithful God, which they did, ultimately leading to their success. And so we not only see God's faithfulness over and over in Abram's life, we'll keep reading through it and see his faithfulness and his goodness to him, but we will continue to see it throughout the book of Genesis, and then the rest of the Old Testament, and then into the New Testament. And we can see his faithfulness unto us today. No matter how much we fail, how much we mess up, God is steadfast to keep his promise to his people. Frank Gablin puts it like this: at times, the promise looks as if it will fail. In the face of such a threat, however, the narratives show that God always remains faithful to his word, and that he himself enters the arena and safeguards the promise. The purpose of such a recurring narrative theme is to show that only God can bring about his promise. And guess what? Even men's failure, our failure, cannot stand in the way of God's promises being fulfilled to us. Our failures do not determine whether or not we are saved. Our Savior's blood determines our identity. It was Jesus' perfect faithfulness unto God that makes us all sons and daughters. And CRC, I want you to know that God is just so, so, so worthy of our complete trust. He is. And not only is he worthy, but he's also so deserving of our trust as well. A quote from Gavin Ortland says this: God has been to each of us like the father of the prodigal son, running to embrace us, welcoming us despite our shame, sparing no cost to celebrate our arrival. How could we ever boast again? How could we not be softened by this message? I pray that the Holy Spirit would soften my heart and your hearts even more today as a result of just being in his word together, so that you can humbly accept the renewed grace that the Lord has for you in your life today. in and through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, dear Lord, I just thank you for this, this opportunity to share in your word in this time together. I thank you for all the ways that your word instructs us and guides us, isn't changing, and is just in harmony with one another. It shows truly what you were after since the very beginning. And so, Lord, I just pray that as a result of just being in your word, we would have a deeper understanding of our own sin, our own the fact that we don't bring anything to the table, Lord. The fact that you are a good God who's made a way despite our sin, and that we would just see Jesus as he is, Lord. Just the true sacrifice for us, and one who not only is defeated by that, but conquers over it, Lord. And he gives us new life through what he's done in our lives, Lord. And so we just thank you. I just pray that we would take your word serious this morning. I just pray that we would continue to see him shine through in your plan of majesty and faithfulness all throughout Scripture. Oh, would we just lead into our walks this week as we go out these doors. And so we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.